Came across a comic strip where a little girl is explaining to her friend, back in the olden days of baby Jesus and the holy people, they didn't need electricity because they could play poker in the dark with their halos. But when people stopped being holy, they had to invent light bulbs. I'm not sure which is further from the truth, her history or her theology, but I think I know where she got that from. It's probably from those classic paintings of biblical characters. You ever notice how the holy people, the saints, are always marked by a halo and some melodramatic expression on their face? Makes them completely look unreal. Even portraits of the first Christmas show Mary and baby Jesus there in the manger, and the glow from their faces just light up the whole place. I have noticed Joseph is never pictured that way, but it's usually Mary and Jesus. Well, I'm sorry to break the news to you, but that ain't the way it was. There were no halos. There's no glowing faces to indicate holiness. Mary looked like just an ordinary young woman of her day. Jesus looked like an ordinary newborn. That manger was probably very dark, probably pretty chilly in the night air. Being as it was a place where animals stayed, probably didn't smell all that well. Not the typical peaceful scene that we depict in our nativity sets, is it? But in a figurative and yet very real sense, Jesus was the light of the world. This phrase is used to describe him in John chapter 1, and he uses those words about himself in two other places in the fourth gospel that I'd like to look at tonight. So in this series called The First Christmas Lights, we come to Jesus, the light of the world, or the glorious light of Christmas. Now, if you look here in chapter 1, John chapter 1, again, he doesn't give us any details about the birth of Jesus. In fact, he goes beyond Jesus' birth. He goes back even further. Speaks of the Son of God before Bethlehem. That the Word was God. Not only was he with God, but he was God. But I want you to notice in verse 5, John introduces Jesus as the light shining in the darkness. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh. He made his dwelling with us. Literally, that means he pitched his tent with us. He lived among us. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And notice, we have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was indeed God in the flesh. And John could write, we have seen his glory in a way that past and future generations could not. Now, in our earlier messages in this series, we've noted the light of the star, the guiding light of Christmas. The light of the angels when they appeared to the shepherds, the gracious light of Christmas. And both of which appear in the backdrop of night. I'd like to continue that theme of light shining in darkness, demonstrating how Jesus brings the glorious light of God himself into our very dark world. First, in the darkness of ignorance, Jesus brought the light of revelation. John brings this out in this first chapter of his gospel. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, is one way of translating that verse. Others say the darkness has not overcome it. But in the Greek, it's more of an understanding of comprehension. The darkness just didn't get it. Here is the light shining, and they don't understand. They don't get it. The darkness is ignorance, so profound that even when the light shines, it cannot comprehend what it sees. If you go down to verse 18 in the same chapter, John goes on to say, "No one has ever seen God." That was a truth that was accepted throughout the Old Testament. No one can see God and live. There were times when an angel would appear and the person would be scared to death because they thought they were seeing God, which means their life would be over. No one has seen God at any time, but God, the only begotten, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The most profound ignorance is a lack of knowledge of God. And mankind, without knowing God, is hopelessly lost in darkness. But when Jesus came to earth, he revealed the Father. God's glory is best seen in Jesus Christ. He, the light of the world, illuminates God's nature. Because of Jesus, we're no longer in the dark about what God is really like. In Hebrews 1:3, we read, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the light that we see." And that's why Jesus came to earth, so that we could fully understand God's glory. He came to dispel the darkness of ignorance and to bring in the light of knowledge and of love. Now, later in the Gospel of John, Jesus made a statement about himself in John 8, verse 12. Speaking to a Jewish audience, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, the Pharisees, as they usually did, took issue with what Jesus was saying. Jesus replied to them in verse 19, "You do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." What he's saying there is, if you want to know the Father, know the Son. If you know the Son, you know the Father. Now, I was never very good at math when I was in school, but one of the things I do remember from basic algebra was that if A equals B and C equals B, then A and C equal each other. If to know the Father is to know the Son, and if to know the Son is to know the Father, that means both the Father and the Son are God. It is inescapable. And who best to show what God is really like than God? So God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, took human form, came to earth as the light of the world. In a world that was plunged in the darkness of ignorance, when it comes to knowing God, Jesus turned on the light. He said, "Here it is. This is what God is all about." Furthermore, Jesus claimed that he is the light of the world, who alone reveals the Father of light. In John chapter 14, here we see Jesus speaking to his disciples. This is in the upper room. This is the night before he is to be put to death. Beginning in John 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, let alone know the way." Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is a statement that we as Christians must never back down from. Jesus is the only way. Now, that's not politically correct. And that gets us into a lot of hot water out in the world because they want to think everybody's way is acceptable. And there are many ways to God. No. The Bible very clearly says there is one way to God, and that is through Jesus. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. And then he goes on. We usually stop at verse 6. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. There again, he's bringing this equation together. If you know the Son, you know the Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And reading between the lines, I can just see Jesus shaking his head. Philip, how long have you known me? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. They keep asking, show us God, show us God. And he says, I'm here. I am, which is the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. I am the light of the world. You know, you could stick a comma after the word am there, and it still makes sense. Jesus says, I am, using God's name, comma, the light of the world, as a description. That's who he is. He is God. And we would never be able to see or enjoy God's light if we didn't see Jesus. He came to reveal the Father to mankind. Ignorance, superstition, idolatry, fear, sin, these are the dark and somber clouds which the light of Christ drives away. And on that incredible night, the glorious light of Christmas began to shine in the darkness. Secondly, in the darkness of iniquity, Jesus brought the light of redemption. And we talked a lot about redemption this morning out of Isaiah. Very prominent theme in that prophetic book. Often the Bible speaks of darkness, sometimes even blindness, on an intellectual rather than a physical level. Other times it has an ethical emphasis to it. Darkness is often identified with disobedience or the devil, whereas light stands for God and his holiness. As long as we follow Jesus, the light of the world, he tells us we will walk in the light of life. But once we move into the darkness of disobedience, we're on a path of death, not the path of life. Now, John isn't the only New Testament writer to utilize this motif of darkness and light. Paul uses this quite often. And more often than not, it's in the moral or ethical dimension. In Romans 13, verses 12 through 14, he writes, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Now, if a reader wasn't certain what Paul meant by darkness and light in verse 12, the following two verses pretty well spell it out. The deeds of darkness are nothing less than sin run rampant, but the armor of light speaks of the holiness you find in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Speaking of Christ, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." As we saw this morning, Christianity is a rescue religion. Paul speaks in terms of being rescued from the dominion of darkness. How is this accomplished? Through redemption. Somebody had to pay the price. And somebody did. Jesus came to pay the price for our salvation. And this is more than just merely opening the eyes of our intellect or our consciousness. Some religions say that what we really need is simply to see the invisible and to have our minds opened up to the truth. Now, that's true in a biblical sense, but there's more to it than that, because there's a sin problem. And Christianity is the only religion on earth that deals with the sin problem. You look at every other religion, and they come about it in different ways. Only Christianity gets to the heart of the problem. And the problem is, you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and that disqualifies us from being in the presence of God. Unless something changes that fact, we have no hope. It doesn't matter how much we learn, it doesn't how much we open our minds. Unless Jesus comes in and takes our sin, we're lost. We're in the dark. Now, I think that such deliverance is not only restricted to the ultimate sense. Many people live in the darkness of sin that holds them captive, in the form of addictions that they just can't break, habits that are hard to overcome. These are also forms of darkness in which many people dwell. But Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone that sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus not only gives us victory over the ultimate penalty of sin in eternity, he gives us victory over the power of sin in our day-to-day lives. God does not want us to sin, and there is no reason for us to sin. He has given us everything we need to say no to temptation. He gives us victory over the power of sin in our lives. When Jesus came to earth on that first Christmas, he came to bring the light of redemption into a world that's marked by the darkness of iniquity. And when he comes into our lives today, he brings the light of redemption into a heart that is marked by that same darkness. And then finally, in the darkness of inevitability, Jesus brought the light of resurrection. You say, what do I mean by inevitability? Well, you know, there's only one inevitability of life. That is death. Hebrews 9:27 states, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that is the judgment." There is no escaping that fact. I heard a story of a fellow that's gone down to Arizona. He heard that kind of a climate's better for your health. And he was going around a town there and ran into an old fellow. It seemed like he'd been there a long time. And he says, "Hey there, what's the death rate around here?" The old fellow said, "One per person." The death rate is really 100% because we're all going to die. I think it was Will Rogers that said there's, you know, it's Ben Franklin that said it first. The only two things that are inevitable are death and taxes. Will Rogers said, "That's true, but death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets." But it is true. Death is a fact of life. I'm certain we're all familiar with the words of Psalm 23:4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." We really know what that's saying? Can we honestly say, "I don't fear death"? Most of us can't. Most of us, when we are faced with our mortality or the mortality of others, we shrink back in fear. "Oh, I'm so worried so-and-so's not going to make it." I got news for you. You won't get out of this life alive. Nobody does. And I'm not saying we should want to die. That's not the point. Life is a gift. And as long as God gives us life and gives us health, enjoy it and use it for his honor and glory. But don't be afraid of death. Jesus took out the sting. But so often we live in that fear. Isaiah 9:2 prophesied about Jesus. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Though on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Once again, there's the darkness and the light. But in this case, the darkness is identified with the inevitability of death. So what does it mean when it says that light has dawned in the land of the shadow of death? Well, to answer this, we need to go back to the Gospel of John. It's an episode later in his life, not far removed from his own death. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. A very good friend of Jesus named Lazarus has died. His sisters, Martha and Mary, are dealing with the grief and the bewilderment, what you might call the shadow of death. And they separately confront Jesus with the same words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." These are very dark times. Not only are they feeling the sting of death and the separation of their loved one, but this has cast a pall on what they felt about Jesus. I mean, they were convinced that he would heal Lazarus, would keep him from dying. And it didn't happen. How did Jesus reply? To Martha, he says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." If you go back a couple of verses, he starts off this conversation by saying, "Your brother will live again." And Martha said, yeah, I know, he'll rise up the last day. What she didn't say was, "That doesn't help me much right now." And then Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." See, Jesus does not deny the inevitability of death. He doesn't try to escape the issue or evade it. He confronts it. Even though he dies, he will live. That's the truth. And unless we're here when the Lord comes back, we are going to experience death, every single one of us. But if we believe in Jesus, we will live even though we die. That's the great truth. And then, as if to authenticate his words, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Right in front of all those people gathered around, he turned the darkness of death into the light of life. Now, he doesn't perform the same miracle for everybody who dies today. He didn't even perform this miracle for everyone who died during his time on earth. But this miracle, I think, serves as a coming attraction of how everyone one day will hear the voice of Jesus and rise from the dead. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us how that was accomplished. Verses 14 and 15 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he," being Jesus, "shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Notice, he does not free them from death. From the time of the first Easter until the present day, godly people still die, and they will continue to do so. He is not taking away physical death. What he's taking away is the fear of death. I want to ask you, do you really want to spend eternity in the bodies you have right now? No. We want to trade it in on a new model, don't we? We want an upgrade. We want the eternal model that's not going to be feeling pain. It's not going to age. It's not going to suffer, and it'll never die. But in order for that to happen, this old bag of bones needs to die. What Jesus takes away is the fear of death. Jesus came to earth as a baby on that first Christmas so that he might die. In order to die for our sins, he had to become human. Born to die, to rise again, as one song puts it. He came with a purpose, really a threefold purpose. In the darkness of ignorance, Jesus brought the light of revelation so that we might know God. In the darkness of iniquity, Jesus brought the light of redemption that we might know the forgiveness of sins. And in the darkness of inevitability, Jesus brought the light of resurrection that we might live forever. So I ask you this evening, this Christmas, are you still living in the dark? Are you struggling to know who God is? Do you grapple with guilt and sin, feeling as though you can't break free? Are you paralyzed by the fear of death, even though you know it's inevitable? I invite you tonight, allow the glorious light of Christmas, Jesus Christ Himself, to shine on your life today. Come out of the darkness and into His glorious light.